Evening, because the subject that we're going to be looking at tonight is what is new about the new covenant. That new covenant is mentioned in a number of places, in particular the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31 is probably the most famous portion, and then we have in Hebrews chapter 8 its quotation. And this is the longest Old Testament quotation in the New Testament. Part of the entire argument of the author here about what has happened in Jesus Christ, the fulfillment that he has brought. And so let's read chapter 8. We'll read the whole chapter. And then we'll go back and set the stage to answering this question, what is new about the new covenant? And then I'll give you another title that I've incorporated with this, and we'll develop it for about 45 minutes or so. So let's read God's Word together, Hebrews chapter 8. Now, this is in the section of a large argument that Christ is the great high priest, the fulfillment of all the priests of the Old Testament, and in fact, eclipsing them. He comes in a different order, the order of Melchizedek. So he's finished discussing Melchizedek, and now he comes back and looks at the intertwined nature of the priesthood and the Old Covenant. If the priest changes, the covenant changes, the covenant changes, the priest changes. He weaves these things together, and now his focus is on the covenant. He says, the point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true sanctuary, tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. And that's a reference back to Hebrews 5, verse 1. The priest, that's his office, that's what he does. And so, for Christ to fulfill that office, it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would be a priest, not be a priest, for there are already men who offer gifts prescribed by the law, reference to the Levites. They serve in a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern or the type shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is superior as theirs as the covenant. There you see the intertwined nature of the priesthood and the covenant, of which he is a mediator. He is superior to the old one and its foundation on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant. He's picking up an argument that he's made already in the previous chapter. If there's nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another, but God found fault with the people and said, and now you have the quotation from Jeremiah 31, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. I'll make it with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers, when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. They turned away from them, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. And he adds this comment, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging is, the NIV says, will soon disappear, or it's ultimately being put away. So there's Hebrews chapter 8. Well, let's pray as we turn to our subject matter this evening, and then I'll introduce what we're doing and return back to this question of what is new about the new covenant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us as we look at this important subject that we've been reading about in the book of Hebrews. The newness of the new covenant, all that the Lord Jesus Christ has won for us in his life, death, resurrection, the pouring out of the Spirit, all that's been achieved and how he is fulfilled. All of the promises from the old, how all of your purposes and promises are yes and amen in him. May we rejoice in such a glorious Savior as we think of the new covenant, because it's so great, because of ultimately the Christ who has won it for us, the one who has obeyed, the one who has lived our life and died our death. And so we pray that as we think through these important matters, matters that Christians disagree on, we pray that you would enable us to understand your word aright, that we would be those who leave here rejoicing in the gospel, that we would seek to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And it's in his name that we ask all of these things. Amen. Well, let's think for a few minutes here, and we're going to sort of set the larger stage here to answer this question: what is new about the new covenant? Now, getting at the question, or answering the question, is I'm also going to say this about the new covenant, which then will set it in the context of some sense all of the biblical covenants, the entire Bible, and sort of how the storyline of Scripture works. And I'm going to say this. Ultimately, what's new about the new covenant is that the new covenant is the telos, or the goal or end. It is the terminus. It is the fulfillment of all the biblical covenants. And that will ultimately be why it is better, why it is new, and then we'll have to unpack the very nature of that newness. So the new covenant is the telos, terminus, and fulfillment of the biblical covenant. Let's first look at each of those words in turn to just be clear what I mean when I say telos, terminus, and fulfillment. We'll begin first with telos. Telos simply means end or goal. So I want to stress a couple of things here, right? The new covenant is the end or goal of all of the biblical covenants, right? At the most basic level, 2 points here to discuss. The new covenant is the telos of the biblical covenants, means that the whole notion of covenant starts with a specific conception of God, his word, and so on. Now, what am I thinking of here in terms of God? Well, the Scripture presents our God is one true and living God, the triune God, who has an eternal plan, one plan that he has enacted on the world stage. So from all eternity, that's a make our minds swim to think about God before time. But before time, triune persons have a plan. They enact a world stage creation. They carry out that plan on the stage of human history. And there's a rhyme and reason as to where history's going, because God is creator, sustainer, providential Lord, redeemer, bringing all things to a certain end. And the telos of all of that, the end and goal of all of that, is ultimately Christ and the new covenant. Right? So that when we say here that the new covenant is the end, right, it's picking up what we say in terms of eschatology or eschatological themes. Eschatology isn't just merely what happens in the end. Eschatology is, in the true sense, a biblical view of history. God's plan from eternity past, worked out, reaching its culminating end, moving from, in terms of Scripture, creation all the way to new creation. And the new covenant then is the end or goal of all of that. Right? It's where history is going. You think of the Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, that all things then are summed up in Christ. So God's eternal plan bound up with Christ and the new covenant he mediates. Scripture, of course, unfolds that for us. And we can spend a lot of time thinking through how Scripture does that. But ultimately, God reveals himself over time, right? So we have the notion of progressive revelation, right? God doesn't give his plan all at once. It happens to us over time through the biblical covenants as God is in his relation with us. And all of that is leading to a certain end. And that's what I'm getting at in terms of telos. The other idea here is not only at the basic level, a conception of God and history and where things are going, but that when we say that the new covenant is the telos of all the biblical covenants, we are treating the covenants of Scripture in the plural. It's all part of one plan of God, but there are multiple covenants that unfold that plan, right? So when we say that the new covenant is the end or goal of all of those covenants, there's one plan. All of the covenants are interrelated, yet they end, and their goal is that which Christ accomplishes. Now, when I use the word, we'll come back to terminus, but when I use the word fulfillment, it's really saying basically the same thing as what I've said with telos. To say that the new covenant is the fulfillment of the biblical covenants is to say, again, that all the biblical covenants are part of one plan. So there's what we like to say, continuity. Right? There's unity. One God fulfilling His purposes. Right? Yet as we see that He is the fulfillment of it, that as those covenants unfold, and as they unfold in various stages and steps, as we see various, we'll introduce the notion of types and patterns and instruction and so on that unfold over time, fulfillment will bring these things to its end. And so there is an increase when it comes to the new covenant. We speak of that often in terms of discontinuity. Okay? So there's a similarity across redemptive history, yet there's also fulfillment. There's also change. There's also an end, a telos. There is that which Christ now brings to its consummation. Fulfillment also stresses the important, what we say in Scripture, the promise fulfillment theme. That's a major theme that runs across the entire Bible. As one unpacks God's redemptive plan, His eternal plan, across the canon, a crucial way that that plan unfolds is in terms of promises that now come to pass. Right? So you have the notion of history unfolding, eschatology, promise fulfillment, and all of those promises ultimately are worked out through the biblical covenants. Right? They're not worked out just randomly. They're worked out in God entering into covenant relationship from creation, ultimately through Noah, through Abraham, through Israel, through David, and then culminating in Jesus Christ. So you cannot get at God's promises or understand them unless you unpack and develop and unfold the biblical covenants. Right? So the progression of the biblical covenants, progression being used in the sense of unfolding. You have to walk through these covenants carefully, seeing how they unfold and develop, how they lead one to the other, and how they reach their fulfillment, culmination in Jesus Christ. To trace out the storyline of Scripture is ultimately to move from promise to fulfillment through the biblical covenants. Right? So that's what I mean. The new covenant is how all those covenants are reaching their goal, their fulfillment. Terminus or end is the trickier word. It often gets wrongly lumped in with this term that's almost a swear word today. I'm not sure why it is, but it is called supersessionism. Now, supersessionism means usually it's from what we call a dispensational side that wants to say, well, you want to have no role for Israel, so there you're being a supersessionist, right? So terminus often gets lumped into that, saying that this is the end goal, Christ is the end. Well, what happens for Israel after this or something? Well, I'm using terminus in a very careful sense. I'm using it really as unfolding telos and fulfillment. Christ is the end of the road of the biblical covenant, if you want to say it that way. He's the terminus. So covenants are established at creation with Adam. They run through the various covenants that are given to us in Scripture, and their end is Christ. So all of those covenants reach their culmination in Him. Through the biblical covenants, God's plans, promises take on greater clarity, definition, and expansion. No biblical covenant is unrelated to the other covenants, yet each contributes in reaching ultimately its culmination in Christ. Right? So that's the notion of terminus. Now, here's a number of things that we have to say at this point, just to be clear. Right? This doesn't downplay the truth when we say that the new covenant is the end. It doesn't downplay a very, very important truth in the New Testament, that Christ now, as He comes, brings the new covenant to pass and the promises of that new covenant, yet there's still more to come. This is often described in terms of God already, Christ has already accomplished certain promises, yet there's a culminating end, first coming, second coming. Well, it's not downplaying that at all, but it is to say that the biblical covenants previously now have reached their end in Him. Another thing that needs to be said carefully is because we are still not in the consummated state, right? So that's still future to us. We're still awaiting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's an overlap, we would say, of the ages. So the ages associated with sin and death that ultimately Scripture identifies with Adam. Christ has now brought the new covenant to pass. All the covenants have reached their telos fulfillment terminus in Him. There's an overlap of the ages. We have to also realize that in this overlap of the ages, right, all of God's promises have not yet been fully realized. There's still more to come. That's why there's still people in this world in Adam and in Christ. Right? So there's the two ways that humans are divided, or there's still the two kingdoms, the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of this man. They are still here as we await the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this does not minimize the fact that the new covenant brings to end all of the previous covenants, brings to end, in some sense, the creation covenant, even though Adam and his role continues until the end. The creation realities that are anticipated in the beginning are now beginning to reach their fulfillment. They're now here. The new creation has dawned, and so on and so on. So that in individuals in the church, that is the case. Judgment is being executed, but it will be consummated in the end. Salvation is here, but it will be brought to its completion in the end. So it's just simply to say, there is a sense in which in Adam continues until the end. There's a sense in which even some of the Noahic promises, seed time, harvest, summer and winter are here, part of those creation realities and now fallen world realities, even though Christ is the fulfillment of the Noahic covenant, even he's the fulfillment of Adam and the creation realities and so on and so on. Now this truth of Christ as telos, fulfillment, and terminus is borne out in all the ways the New Testament describes the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Think of how he's described. He is the last Adam. Right? He comes now and takes Adam's role, undoes what he does, and brings our salvation, and with that, brings sonship. He is the true seed of Abraham, so he fulfills all of these previous covenants. The Abrahamic promises are found in him, and they then spill over into the nation. He is the true Israel who fulfills Israel's role. He is the son. He is the vine. He is the obedient one. All of that was Israel described in the old. He fulfills that perfectly. He is David's greater son who rules over the nations and the entire creation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One other point that needs to be said often in this context here is to say that the new covenant is the end of the biblical covenants does not mean, then, that somehow you can cut off your Old Testament. Right? Sometimes this is charged of people who then emphasize the New Covenant. No, the whole of Scripture, all of the Bible, has value for us. 2 Timothy 3, which is really a reference to the Old Testament, makes it very clear that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture is for us, even though we are under the New Covenant age. Yet in light of Christ, all Scripture must be applied in terms of Him, because He is the telos, fulfillment, and end. Right? So that we are not under the other covenants as covenants. Right? We are under the New Covenant. He has now come. Yet we are under all of Scripture as Scripture. That's an important distinction. So that we then see how all of the Bible now is fulfilled and brought to pass in Him. Right? So it's avoiding any notion that somehow, if you emphasize the New Covenant, that you don't have any laws, or you don't have any obligations, or there's no obedience, or no. This is not the case. But it is to say that we are under the New Covenant, we're not under the Abrahamic. We are not under the Old. We're not under the Davidic. All of those covenants have reached their telos, terminus, and fulfillment in Him. Yet we are under all of Scripture as it is now brought to pass in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? So that's ultimately going to, that notion of those three ideas there are going to start getting at what's so new about the New Covenant. Well, we're going to say more, but ultimately it's what all the covenants are being brought to. Right? It's their culmination of them. It's where all of history is going. It's where all of God's plans and purposes are ending up. Now, I want you to develop this a bit more in four different steps. Right? Four different steps, and sort of lays out sort of the landscape here. as we think about the new covenant in this way, right, as the fulfillment of all the biblical covenants and so on, as we've just been speaking about, how do we demonstrate that this is the case? Right? Not everyone would agree with this in every manner. So how do we demonstrate that this is where all of God's purposes are going, and this is how Scripture is to be understood, and so on and so on, right? Well, first of all, I want to make just a couple of brief comments about how we interpret the Bible, how we think about biblical covenants, how we think of typological structures. These are all important in answering this question of how we prove that this is what the new covenant is. So some brief comments on just interpretation, on the biblical covenants themselves, as they ultimately culminate in Christ, and some typological structures. Then we want to then talk about the new covenant from Jeremiah 31 in terms of its Old Testament context, place it where it is in the Bible. And then thirdly, we want to ask from that, what is new about the new covenant as it's given there in its Old Testament context? And then, fourthly, relate how this now is brought over to us in terms of the New Testament. So in some sense, we're trying with a grand sweep here to talk about the New Covenant in light of all the other covenants, how we put that together, and why we think that the New Covenant is the telos, terminus, and fulfillment of all the biblical covenants. So the first area here is just some brief comments on interpretation, covenants, and what we're going to call typology. Just some hermeneutical points, right? When we approach Scripture and we think of putting the Bible together, when we think of understanding how the covenants fit, how we are to interpret those covenants and apply those covenants and so on, our doing so must ultimately reflect what Scripture actually is and how it comes to us. Right? Scripture is God's Word written through human authors. And as God's Word, we expect it to have an overall unity and plan to it. It comes through human authors so that we come to understand what God is saying by reading the author. We speak of this often in terms of author's intent. We seek to understand what texts mean in their context, how they relate to what is before them and after them and so on, so that we then understand the progress of revelation as we then see where God's plan is going and how it all fits together. As we then put this plan together, we also introduced the notion of progressive revelation here. God's revelation didn't come to us all at once. Right? It comes to us over time. It comes to us through biblical covenants. It comes to us through God entering into relationships and revealing himself to us and acting on our behalf. So as we then put this together, we have to make sure that we see what comes before and after and carefully compare and contrast and then begin to see where the entire plan is going. The best way to think about doing that in terms of reading Scripture is to think in terms of context, right? You always hear that when you interpret the Bible, you put it in context, right? Well, in many ways, the way Scripture comes to us, we need to think in terms of three contexts to accurately interpret it and apply it correctly. Right? Why three contexts? Well, three contexts because the Scripture comes to us over time. So what are these three contexts? Well, the first context is reading a text wherever you're reading it, in its immediate context. So when you're reading Jeremiah, for instance, you're reading it in the book of Jeremiah. You're saying to say, what does this passage say in that context? The second context, though, is because no passage comes to us isolated from somewhere else, doesn't come to us out of the blue, you read a text in terms of what preceded it, right? So God's plan begins in creation. We then begin to see what's before whatever text we're reading. Now, obviously, if we're reading Genesis, there's where it begins. But when we eventually get to the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31, there's a lot of water under the bridge. There's a lot of data that's unfolded before that. So you then have to place that passage in terms of what is before it. And then the third context is ultimately understanding it in terms of the end of the Revelation, right? The whole Bible. We call the canonical context. So that we begin to say, well, how does this passage here now fit in terms of the coming of Christ and how the whole counsel of God fits together? Now, how does this apply to our discussion of the new covenant? Well, as we talk about the New Covenant, especially in the Old Testament, we then have to carefully place that discussion in terms of what has preceded it. We then have to then see how it is then fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we then get the proper sense of how God's plan is unfolding, how it moves to us step by step, and how it ultimately reaches its culmination in Jesus Christ. So there's just something of hermeneutic. We read it in a context, but the context must be then placed in terms of God's unfolding revelation and where any passage is in that revelation and ultimately in terms of Christ. Now, in terms of the biblical covenants, let me just mention something about them. We're speaking about the new covenant, but there are other covenants. Right? In fact, we think there's probably about six of them. Right? Now, there's other covenants of marriage and other relations, but we're thinking of the large covenants that we think of in terms of God entering the relation with us. The covenant at creation, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, Israel, or the Old Covenant, or Mosaic, given various names, Davidic, and New, right? There's six covenants in total. The progression of the biblical covenants is the primary means by which God's eternal plan unfolds. So how does God's eternal plan unfold? It unfolds over time through the biblical covenants. The backbone of the whole storyline of the Bible is starting with creation, ultimately to Christ, through the biblical covenants. You cannot get at God's plan and story and redemption and gospel apart from laying out the biblical covenants. The biblical covenants do a whole host of things. God enters into relationship with us. They reveal to us who He is. They reveal who we are, our creation purpose, how we are to live with one another, and so on and so on and so on. But especially given the fall, especially given human sin, the covenants teach us how God, in His grace, and He didn't have to do this, but in His sovereign grace, He chose to redeem us and not let us go. He chose to save us with eternal purposes. And the covenants reveal how God has chosen to redeem a fallen people for Himself. How He's chosen to set everything right. In those covenants, as He reveals this to us, there is tension that is built, that is ultimately resolved until you come to Jesus Christ. And the tension is this, is that He makes us as His image bearers for relationship with Him, but we're rebels. We are sinners. He demands from us perfection and obedience, but we don't obey. God, all that we deserve is His judgment, but He chooses to save, and the tension builds. How does He do that? How does He save? How does the holy, righteous God actually save sinners without condemning us and without bringing judgment upon us? And the biblical covenant, step by step by step, in greater detail and clarity, unfolds that for us. It's crucial to allow the biblical covenants to unfold that story. Otherwise, you miss ultimately what God is doing and how He's going to save and how it's going to happen and ultimately how it culminates in Jesus Christ. So we need to then see the new covenant in relation to the previous covenants. We need to see how all of those covenants now in step-by-step fashion reach their culmination in Him. Now, just a quick note on the notion of typology. Through the biblical covenants, and tomorrow morning, Lord willing, we'll speak a little bit more to this issue. But typology is important. Typology are patterns that God establishes that unfold His promises. And those typological patterns unpack themselves through the biblical covenants. They develop. They, in some sense, unfold the plan before us so that we see more clearly how it is all coming to pass. Tomorrow I'll deal a little bit more as to what actually typology is. But typology is something that is ultimately rooted in the text of Scripture. It's not man-made. It's God-given. It's intended in God's eternal plan to ultimately lead to a certain end. So that God establishes, often we will say, persons, events, or institutions that point beyond themselves, that are part of His revelation. They govern the people's lives, but they reveal. They point forward. They anticipate something more, which reaches its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. We will say that typology has a kind of repetition to it. So you'll have a various pattern that starts that repeats itself. And ultimately that repetitious pattern culminates in Jesus Christ. So Adam is a good example of a typological person. He's a pattern. He's not just the first man, but he is designed by God to point forward to the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Before you get to the last Adam, you have all kinds of other little Adams that look like the first one. And that's how God works through, and is often through the covenant mediators that you see this. So a Noah looks like an Adam, or an Abraham looks like an Adam, or the nation of Israel looks a lot like an Adam. Yet they ultimately point beyond themselves to the greater one to come. I mentioned Israel. That's a major debate between dispensationalists and covenant theologians on exactly what Israel is and how it relates to Christ and how we should understand all of this. As I will argue tomorrow, all of these types and patterns find their fulfillment first and foremost in Christ, right? Since he is the end of the road, right? All of the patterns, Adam ultimately leads to Christ. Abraham, seed leads to Christ. Sacrifices lead to Christ. The exodus to the greater redemption in Christ, right? They all find their fulfillment in him. So the whole Bible is Christocentric in that way, in the proper sense of the word. They will have a spillover effect to us, so that Jesus will come as the fulfillment of Israel and Adam. He will be the one who brings all of Israel's promises to pass in himself, which we then are the beneficiaries of. He is the great son. Well, there's other sons in Scripture, but he is the one who eclipses all of those sons and makes us now sons and daughters. He is the one who, unlike Adam, brings the new creation and obeys, yet we are the beneficiaries. We are his new creation and we receive the new creation, but it all comes through him to us. And that's a very, very important point which will divide Christians on that. But the biblical typological patterns are ultimately culminating in Jesus Christ. And as you work through these patterns, as they work across Scripture, there is what we call a kind of escalation. But the escalation isn't in the Old Testament era. The escalation is in the coming of Christ. So you'll see all kinds of Adams, but Noah's like an Adam, and Israel's like an Adam. Yet you know what? They're no better than the first one. They're really no better advance on him. Even a David, as great as he is a miserable failure. Right? Yet there is coming one who will eclipse a David in a far greater way. There is one who will eclipse the priests in a far greater way. All Levitical priests have a repetitious pattern over the years. Yet all of them point forward to a greater priest who must come. And this is how, if you understand how these typological patterns work, is how the Scripture ultimately grounds the uniqueness of Christ. He is the one who does something that no one else can do. He's the Lord of glory who comes as the man. Yet he also is the one who brings a unique fulfillment and era that is unlike that which is previous. The previous era points forward to it. It's in continuity with it. But there is a greater reality that comes now in Jesus Christ. Right? So those are things that are very, very important because putting your Bible together, thinking through the covenants, thinking through typological structures, this is where Christians actually disagree. They will say certain things in agreement, but then at these nitty-gritty points is where ultimately the differences lie, and that's where the issues have to be ultimately resolved. Right? Now, let's turn to the second area of Jeremiah 31. Right? You can turn to Jeremiah 31. We read the portion of it in Hebrews 8. But Jeremiah 31, verses 29 through 34, is usually known as this famous New Covenant text in Jeremiah. I first want to just make a couple of comments here in terms of its Old Testament context. Right? So we said we have to read Scripture in terms of what's preceded it. Well, this is the text. We've already read basically the portion of it in Hebrews 8. But we need to ask as we approach Jeremiah 31, where are we in the God plan? Right? Where are we? So here's the text, but what's preceded it? You can't understand, you cannot treat Jeremiah 31 in a vacuum. Right? It is built off of everything that has come before it, right? And ultimately, what comes before it are all of the previous covenants. So that you understand Jeremiah 31 properly, you have to know something about these other covenants and how they're working, right? And how they're unfolding. Well, obviously, to do that in 15 minutes or so would be nigh impossible to do. But let me just give you a few pointers in that direction, right? As you begin to think of Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 31 is, in this promise of the new covenant, the covenant that looks forward to now ultimately that which is fulfilled in Christ. Prior to it, you have the covenant with creation. Adam is its mediator. We're not going to get into the debate over whether there is such a covenant here. I will argue and assume that there is. Everything starts in the Bible with creation. God, humans, our role in the world, and Adam. Adam is crucial. In fact, the Apostle Paul will say that the two most important individuals in the Bible are Adam and Christ. Right? The way the whole Bible is divided up, and it goes back to creation. Adam is the image of God, and there's a lot of significance even in that. He is the vice regent, right? He is the representative. He is the one who's rightly related to God and to the world, and he is a son in that sense. Son of God language from Luke chapter 3 and other places is very close to the idea of representation. The one who represents one, in this case, he represents God. Adam is the covenant head of the human race. By his death, Romans 5, he takes us down. So he's in right relationship, he loses it. We won't get into the notion all of covenant of works at this point, but he is the one who represents us. He is to be obedient, but fails, and ultimately then out of that comes the promise of restoration of Genesis 3:15, which drives the entire storyline of Scripture. In creation, it's not just him obeying and this type of thing that's there, that's true. But there's also patterns established in creation that become very, very important. The pattern of rest. You have to wrestle with that, or you'll never, ever, ever wrestle with the Sabbath controversies. The issues of land. In creation, Eden, land, temple. It's almost like a temple sanctuary. Prophet. Adam is almost presented as a kind of prophet, priest, king. You can make justification for that. Marriage as an important, not only for Adam and Eve, but becomes an entire pattern that establishes God's relationship to his people. All of that is built in creation. Right? And those creation patterns will eventually be developed. And they will reach their culmination ultimately in Christ. That's why you must start here with creation. Noah is, in some sense, it's a post-fall situation. Judgment has come upon this world. Yet it is God's means through him of another Adam. He is functioning in a creation context. God's creation purposes won't be lost. Through Noah, as like Adam, the world will continue. The human project, our image bearing, will continue. There is a universal focus before you ever start speaking about Abraham and about Israel and about Israel's role. It must always be first placed in terms of Adam, Noah, creation, the universal focus that is there. But with Adam and Noah, there is failure. The Abrahamic covenant is God's response by which he will bring about Genesis 3:15 and bring about the promise of salvation. So Abraham cannot be understood apart from it's through him and his seed that salvation comes to the entire world, that the entire sin and death of Adam is reversed. That's why Abraham is so important in Scripture. Through Abraham and his seed, blessing comes to all the nations. God's rule through man will be restored. Abraham is like another Adam. Here's a typological pattern. So he has the multiplication of family, he has land, he has peace with God, he has blessing to the nation. He will be made into a world community so that ultimately the Adamic role will be fulfilled. The covenant with him is one covenant. It speaks of God's unilateral action as well as obedience that's demanded. All of that's part of these covenants. God will provide, yet he expects and demands obedient covenant keepers. But ultimately, there is none until there is the coming of Christ. In the Old Covenant, Israel, they are rooted in the Abrahamic, but they're rooted all the way back to creation. Israel becomes the means by which Abraham's promises are fulfilled, and ultimately, the world is restored. Israel's role is supposed to be that. They're supposed to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a world community. They are to be the paradigm of God's rule in the world. They're a subset of the Adamic rule. They have a land. They have themes that are picked up from creation and rest and so on. They are in a father-son relationship with the Lord. They are the Son of God, which looks back to Adam. The role of Israel is to carry out the Adamic role. But of course, we know in their history they don't do a great job. They look forward to ultimately the Davidic king. And the Davidic covenant then is in some sense the epitome, I would argue, of the Old Testament covenants. Right? In David, and if we properly understand the Davidic covenant, crystallizes the role of Israel in an individual. He becomes the servant. He becomes David and the sons become the sons. He becomes the Adamic ruler in the sense that will rule all of creation and all of the nations will be brought under him. But of course, in David and his role, that never is fulfilled. And of course, that anticipates prophetic anticipation of a greater David, a greater Israel, a greater Abraham's seed, and ultimately a greater Adam. Now, this is where the new covenant is situated. The new covenant is placed in light of all of this unfolding. You cannot isolate Jeremiah 31 without thinking of creation and fall and Noah and Abraham and Israel and David and so on. So by the time you get to the Davidic covenant, how God will bring about his rule, how he will fulfill his promises, is all kinds of clarity and definition. Yet the Davidic kings and the nation, as Adam before, have all failed and disobeyed. God demands creatures who obey perfectly, yet there is none. How will God keep his promises? How will he not just simply bring judgment? And of course, you have the twin themes of the prophets, where the Lord himself will have to save. The Lord himself will have to provide. The Lord himself will have to act in grace. And all of the prophets, the writing prophets, very interesting to see here that the writing prophets are all situated post-Davidic covenant. Right? They are all reflecting upon all of this unfolding plan, and they begin to project into the future. There has to now be God's action. The Lord must save, and he must do so through his own provision. Well, what's that provision going to look like? It's going to be a greater David. It's going to be a greater Israel. He's going to carry out this role. He's going to be a greater prophet, priest, king. He is going to be a greater Adam. That is the means by which the Lord himself will save. And you see this in Ezekiel 34, and Isaiah 7, 9, 11, 52, 53, so on and so on and so on. And that now sets you up for this promise of Jeremiah 31. The Jeremiah 31 promise in Scripture, as you place it here, automatically now is not just another covenant. It is added to the previous ones in the sense that it is that to which is the hope of all these other covenants have not been able to bring about. So all the promises, structured patterns, teaching, and anticipation is now going to be realized in this new work that the Lord will do. Now, as you set Jeremiah now in terms of the book, right, and the other prophetic literature at this time, Jeremiah 31 is found in the book of Comfort, chapter 30 through 31. It's in the midst of judgment as well as hope. Repeatedly, Jeremiah says to the people, you've broken the covenant. God is bringing judgment. But God will not leave them there. He will restore them, and he will ultimately bring his redemptive promises to pass. The focus on chapter 31 is on a return of the nation to one people. The remnant will be restored. In other prophets, you have the picture of Israel and the nations, the Gentiles, now coming together. So as the new covenant promise is given in Jeremiah 31 and elsewhere, you have the sense of judgment upon Israel, yet hope that the Lord will bring about his promises that ultimately go back to creation. It's important to place then Jeremiah 31 in this context and in light of the other prophets. When you do that with the other prophets, they speak about the new covenant as an everlasting covenant and as a covenant of peace and so on. These are all language that's used for the new covenant. They then add other elements, Isaiah and Ezekiel and other things. that in this new covenant, you will not only have a restored relationship of Israel, you'll have the nations that will there, but you'll have a new creation. Isaiah 65, 66. You'll have God's saving rule among the nations. You will have the Spirit of God poured out in power. And among the post-exilic prophets, there is the expectation that the new covenant will ultimately bring the Abrahamic promises to pass, Israel's role to pass, and ultimately that which is tied to creation itself. In the new covenant, the Abrahamic blessing that will benefit both Israel and the nations is then spoken about, projected onto an ideal Israel, a servant who will ultimately accomplish that task. Furthermore, in the storyline of Scripture, it's not enough to say that the new covenant merely brings about the Abrahamic blessing to Israel and the nation. It's ultimately, as I say, rooted back to creation. So the new covenant, if you put these various streams together in the new covenant from the Old Testament hope, they are seeing that when this covenant comes, there will be such transformation. There will be ultimately God's promises brought about. It will ultimately now be applied. Now in the New Testament, this is how the new covenant texts are applied. This is how they're applied to Christ and the church. Even though the new covenant is, in Jeremiah, says, made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, as you put it together, it's ultimately brought to fulfillment in Christ, who fulfills Israel's role as greater David, greater Israel, ultimately last Adam. In that he now brings these promises to pass, so that Israel now is transformed, a new community is resulted in, and ultimately, the distinguishing features, particularly in Jeremiah 31, is on the contrast between what Israel is of old and ultimately what God is going to do in the new community that's ultimately tied to the coming of Messiah and the coming of the Lord. As you look at Jeremiah 31, verses 29 through 34, I think there are at least three points here that pick up something of the newness of this new covenant. I do think, and this is disputed in verses 29 and 30, there is a signaling here. And again, there's a lot of debate on this, where it says, in those days, people will no longer say the father have eaten sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. Instead, everyone will die for his own sins. Whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. The time is coming, declares the Lord, will make a new covenant. I think those initial two verses, 29 and 30, signal something that's tied to the other and prophetic anticipation, is that in this new covenant, there's going to come such transformation that the very, I like to say, the structural nature of the old covenant community will change into a new community. What do I mean by structural changes? Well, fathers and children often are spoken of in terms of leadership. Under the old covenant, there were various leaders that governed and mediated the nation. Prophets, priests, kings are what we most famously know. As those leaders did well, as those leaders often were given the Spirit, the nation did well. It was mediated through them. If you wanted to know the word of the Lord, you went to the prophet. If you wanted to have access to God and forgiveness of sins, you went to the priest. You were ruled by the king. But what's anticipated here is ultimately that kind of structure is changing. That the new covenant will be, yes, mediated through the Lord Jesus Christ, the King who comes. Yet ultimately, and this has picked up another element here, is all of these people in this covenant will have a relationship with God. And that's emphasized then in verses 33 and following. I'll put my law in their minds, write it in their hearts. They will all know me from the least to the greatest. As you work through Old Testament expectation, there is the anticipation tied to other passages that the Spirit will be poured out, that everyone in this community will know God. That was not true of the old covenant community, which sometimes there were believers in it, sometimes there were unbelievers. They're signaling here something of a massive change. Now, we call this in terms of the New Testament. When we look at the church, the new covenant community, we speak of the church as a regenerate people. We speak of them as related to their covenant head as believers, who are all born of the Spirit. The New Testament does not know, and this is where we differ with our Presbyterian and Reformed brothers and sisters, the New Testament does not know a church, a new covenant community that is comprised of people who are in faith union with Christ who are unbelievers, who do not experience the Spirit, who do not are born again, who aren't empowered by the Spirit. And that's what this is signaling here, that there's some kind of structural change that is taking place. There's also, when you begin to look at this putting the law on their minds, verse 33, writing it on their hearts. This is very, very close to, say, Ezekiel, which will say, I'll take out of them a heart of stone. I'll give them a heart of flesh. I'll put my Spirit within them. It speaks of such transformation of heart. We often identify this with regeneration, that this community will actually know God. They will experience salvation. They will not be covenant breakers, but keepers. They will want to obey, which is, again, unlike Israel of old. This does not mean that Old Testament elect or the Old Testament saints weren't regenerate. They were. What it means, though, as it's signaling here, is that that wasn't true of the entire community. The entire community weren't all regenerate. It was very evident in Old Testament history. What's signaling here is that this new covenant community will be so transformed that everyone in it will know God. They will be born of the Spirit. They will be those who keep the law of God written on the heart, and so on and so on. And then another aspect of the newness of this is in verse 34. No, the second part of it. The first part, no longer will a man teach his neighbor, a man his brother, saying, know the Lord. They'll all know me. And then the grounding of it is, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. The promise here, you can't read this apart from the previous covenant, particularly the Old Covenant, can you? In the Old Covenant, to have your sins forgiven, you obviously believe the promises of God by grace through faith, the only way of salvation. But you mediated that, right? You expressed that faith through obedience to the sacrificial system. Right? You went to the priest. You had your sacrifice. You had all of that ritual that was there, yet that forgiveness of sins ultimately anticipated a need for a greater sacrifice, yet in the Old Covenant system, right, there was a remembering of sin that occurred over and over and over and over and over again, day by day, year by year, and so on. Here is the anticipation that in this new covenant, sin will be put away with permanently. When God says, I will remember sin no more, God isn't just having amnesia here. Right? This is another way, and this is precisely how the author of Hebrews picks it up in Hebrews 9, 8 through 10. Is that God is saying is that sin is paid for in full. There's the anticipation here which runs through the biblical covenant. Part of the biblical covenant's tension is how does a holy God save people? How does he save sinners? How does he now dwell with a sinful people? He must provide something so great, someone so great, that ultimately sin is paid for in full, completely. That's what's anticipated here. So what you have here is building on the previous covenant, the anticipation of such a new covenant that will create a new community that will bring about the forgiveness of sins, that when you link it with other prophets and so on, it will bring about all of God's promises all the way back ultimately to creation. It'll bring those things to pass in the life and experience of this world. Now let's just finish with how this is now brought into the New Testament, and this is how it is brought into the New Testament. The New Testament is clear that what the Old Testament anticipated and promised as you walk through these biblical covenants has now arrived in Christ. Right? He's the one that is the perfect, obedient Son. He's the Son from eternity. He's the Son who's become Son by His incarnation. He's the one who obeys in His life. He has to obey. He has to obey because He has to undo the work of Adam. He has to show Himself to be the image bearer at the human level who actually does obey as the perfect one. The first man of the new creation, the last Adam who undoes the first man's work. Yet He does so as the Lord. He does so because only God Himself can save. Beautifully together, we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord who saves, who is the image perfectly of the Father in His deity, and the image in His incarnation of the Son who now comes and who does our role, who brings us now back and restores us through his life and death and payment for our sin and resurrection and the pouring out of the Spirit. And he brings all of these old, these new covenant promises to pass. In his death, the new covenant is inaugurated. The benefits of it are worked out at Pentecost, which then speak of this new international community that is formed. Jew, Gentile together, because Jesus, as last Adam and true Israel, brings together all the nations, all the Abrahamic blessing to the nations in one new community, so that there's one new man, the people of God, that we are now the beneficiaries of that work. In the new covenant and in the coming of Christ, the promised age is now here. The last days have arrived, even though it still awaits its consummation. In Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, God the Son, incarnate, God has laid his mighty arm bare to save his people. And in his obedient life and death, what took place in Eden now finds solution. What was anticipated through Abraham and Israel and David, all of these structures and patterns are now reached their culmination in him. Indeed, the promise that through Abraham's seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed now works through the Old Testament has reached its culmination, its telos, its terminus, its fulfillment in him, which bursts forth from the Great Commission, the mushrooming growth of the church, which then reaches across the Roman Empire and beyond in anticipation, ultimately, of God's promises in a new heaven and new earth. Christ as Lord and Messiah has inaugurated and ushered in the new covenant age. And this new covenant is better, it is greater, it is newer, it is greater in every way, because ultimately it brings all of those things we talked about in terms of the community, but it, in the end, is the entire goal of all of God's redemptive purposes. It's the telos. It is that which brings to pass all of the covenants to their end in and through him. There's nothing beyond him. Right? So that he's the end of the road. Everything is yes and amen in him, and he is the one who fulfills them all and brings them to God's appointed end. Nothing of God's promises are seen outside of Christ. And how those promises now come to us, his people, the church, then are then worked out in the New Testament as we then are related to him who is Christ, our new covenant head. Right? So if we begin to ask, why is this new covenant so important? And what's new about it? Well, this is why it's so important. Right? This is where God's theme here of sort of the conference, God's eternal plan now worked out in the stage of human history. Where is that eternal plan reaching its end? Here in Christ, and ultimately the new covenant, that is bringing all of these patterns to pass, right? So that's why the new covenant is better. It's why that ultimately we are under it and not something else of the previous covenants. We then live our lives now as new covenant people in relationship to Christ our head, awaiting in this inter-advental period his return. So that we now obey, we now live, we now pray, we now act, we now carry out our lives as the people of God, awaiting his coming and crying with the church of all ages, come, Lord Jesus. Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's a lot to put together here in terms of the greatness of the new covenant, where it's placed in Scripture, its promises, how those promises have been brought to fulfillment in Jesus Christ our Lord. If anything can be conveyed in even the simplest of way, it's ultimately the glory of the Lord Jesus, that your own beloved Son, that you, our Father, in and through your Son and by the Spirit, have done such a great work of salvation that we are the beneficiaries of it because of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he's accomplished on our behalf. What a great and glorious Savior we have. What a great covenant that is ours because he is the one who has accomplished it. He is the all-sufficient one. And we pray that even this evening, as we think of the new covenant, as we think of God's eternal purposes worked out in time, even as we disagree with other believers sometimes on some of these matters, especially in the working of them out in very practical areas, that we will not one of us will disagree, not one of us will dispute that Jesus Christ is worthy
of all of our worship, all of our praise, all of our obedience, that all of the hope that we have in this life and for all eternity is only because of Him and what He has done. Your own dear Son, our great Lord and Savior, our new covenant head. And it's in His name that we ask all of these things. Amen.